Blog Talk Radio.
Radio. This is Shane Sands, founder and president of the Lord's Missions Ministry United in Christ Jesus. Gospel Alliance Radio is a branch of this ministry. So, welcome. It's good to have everyone here. Those who are listening or who will listen. I've been away for a while. It has been a very trying, traumatic time, not only with the leaving of our former church and the circumstances around it, but then also just the hecticness of a lot of things going in our life, transitioning in my new job. Holly has taken on another job. So a lot of things in a short period of time, we're still not with, our breath is not completely underneath us completely right now, but by God's grace, moving forward. We're going to spend about an hour and 90 minutes today on the program, and we're going to be talking about a couple of things. And as I was praying, as I was seeking to get some kind of guidance of the Lord as to what He would have and where we should go, I kept coming back and back and back to what had happened at our former church, Sovereign Grace Church, Bellbrook. The pitfalls that surround and the dangers that surround personal desires over Scripture and what occurs. The more I prayed and the more I thought about it, something that our former pastor, Steve Bice, would talk about, that Martin Lloyd-Jones would talk about, was, living the Christian life is messy. And he was talking about the Corinthian church. There was a lot of messiness there. And so we wanted to go, and I've talked briefly on it before, to go into looking at the first the church at Corinth. What was going on at Corinth? Excuse me. What was happening? What's the who, what, how, when, where, and why, and then work through the book of 1 Corinthians, and then work through perhaps the book of 2 Corinthians, and then perhaps we'll even eventually get to the letter to the Corinthians by Clement of Rome. In previous shows, I've talked a little bit about these things, but I think what would be beneficial, what I believe has the best application to us, to equip us, the body of Christ, would be to look at this early church, to look at the letters that we have, to examine what was going on and why. What were the things that were influencing? What were some of, the basic questions? What led to some of the things that were happening? What were some of the good things? The Corinthian church was not a horrible, horrible church. There was many, and I do mean many, problems, but it was a church that God had established, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a beautiful, victorious church, and yet at the same time, the physical manifestation, the building itself, was in such disarray, such confusion in many ways, that, well, really it was indistinguishable in many ways from what was going on in their culture. And that is exactly what we're going to get to. Because some people, when we talk about indistinguishable, we have to look at what's going on around us. and we have to look at, you know, is there something that separates us? We also are going to take a look at today, and we're going to talk about the Montanist, Montanus. This goes to a heart, and I'm not the first one. The more research I've done on this, the more and more in-depth we go into this. It is important, highly, highly important, that we wrap our arms around this heretical group, why they were deemed and called, rightfully so, heretics, and why we have to be careful of the framework of what was given around them. Very, very important. Very, very important. So today, what I'm going to do, by God's grace, to the exaltation of Christ, I pray, to his glorious gospel going forth, is we're going to talk about both things. The research that I've done has come from a variety of sources, but I've used predominantly the ESV Study Bible, predominantly MacArthur Study Bible, the NIV Study Bible, the Logos Bible software. I've been blessed to have the gold package out of it, which just means there's a lot of reference materials. A lot of reference materials. They come from a variety of sources. We're going to look at some timelines. We're going to talk about the history of Corinth, where it was located, what was happening, what it was known for. And we're going to go down this road because God says it best in his word. What has been will be again. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. When we look at today, many of the problems that you'll see with the Montanus, and I hope I'm enunciating that. Holly's correcting me. I'm really bad with my enunciation a lot of times, so yeah, you'll pick up on that. We're going to find out who were the Montanus, what did they do. We're going to cover a whole wide variety, and it's important. So in our first show back, we're going to start a process where we're going to delve into probably what I would consider to be one of the most blessed churches at the time, and that was 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church. We're going to go through, and we're going to begin an expository, exegetical travel through the book, seeing what God has shown us. What is the major theme in 1 Corinthians and indeed in the entire Bible? We're going to be going through and looking at, and we're going to see some root causes, because God isn't silent. Even when God is quiet, when per se there's not something specifically talked about, he has given us clarity in other ways to show that if we take time in prayer, take time in fasting, if we take time in seeking him and knowing him in his word, that we will be able to be given guidance. All right, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's just kind of jump into this and go as the Lord leads. I haven't quite made up whether we're going to talk about the Montanus first or 1 Corinthians, but it's all right. All righteous Heavenly Father, you who are holy and majestic above all, you who are enthroned, you are God. You are God. You are God. All righteous Father, we come to you now. We come humbly, you knowing everything that is on my lips and my heart and mind. And that is a source of great peace and at the same time a source of fear and trembling. And I praise you that you are faithful and true. O righteous Father, as we begin this journey today, I ask that you would remove any hindrance, forgive me of any sin, unknown sin, that you would be pleased to use me to the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be the propitiation for our sins, to appease you, to uphold you in your righteous, glorious word, to fulfill and complete all the works that you had given him and sent him to accomplish. Father, we pray that in this endeavor, that much will be made of Christ, his glorious gospel, that your church would be built up, encouraged, and strengthened. Pray for the salvation of the lost. We pray for those who have wandered, that you would be merciful and guide them back onto the straight and narrow. O righteous Father, holy and majestic, creator of the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them, we desperately in this time, in this world that is rapidly running to evil, with all appearances, we are further and further delving into evil in our hearts continually, and we're masking it, we're hiding it, whitewashing it with the aspect of religion. Truly, I think we honor you. I honor you. My lips part. My heart's far from you. Please, for your great name and glory, the exaltation of your Son by your Spirit, forgive and be merciful. Lead us. That we might know and grow. To love, obey, to be conformed to the image of your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ. Help us now. Lead us now. All right. Well, yep, have my coffee. And so as I'm just thinking about it, let's just take a little, we're going to start off with the Corinthian church, and today we're going to look a little bit at what was going on. As I was planning and preparing, I thought, you know, so often we get into what's going on in the culture of the time, and we need to do that, so I'm going to do that. But what was going on in the rest of the world? I think it becomes beautiful sometimes when we sit down and we actually look at what God is doing in the rest of the world to see how he is working in space, time, and history, and yet he is so transcendent that he is above time. Time is his creation. He acts in or out of time as he so chooses because he's God, and time is his creation. He's not contained or subject to, and yet he chooses to act in time. Quite amazing. And so as redemptive history continues to unfold, we get to the place as we see him orchestrating all things after the counsel of his own will, and not just in that one section of the world, but what else is going on? So let's see, what we're going to jump out real quick, and we're going to talk about just some world events that were going on. And I'm going to start around AD 100. And I'm going to hit or miss on a few things. And I'm going to take us all the way to about maybe all the way through AD 195. This will kind of give us some timelines of what's going on in the world, what's happening. And as we start to see the Corinthian church and we start to see what God has revealed in the scriptures, how Paul was, they were forbidden to go into Asia and preach, and so they went another direction. When we look at when Peter writes to the exiles who are in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, those areas, we'll start to see what's happening, what's going on, and we'll have a better understanding of the gospel and how God, through people, it exploded. See the pitfalls. And we'll see what happens when we've been warned by God in His Word to avoid certain things, and when we don't, how history, once again, repeats itself. Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be again. And it's sad, because the same things that were being fought back then, the same things that are going on now, and yet it's God's Word that stands. God's church is beautiful and victorious and will be presented spotless and blameless. Yet there is such heartache as I look and see the people may have the right intent, or what they believe is the right intent, but it shrouds and covers the pride and the arrogance that's deep within. I believe we see that first beginning in Corinth, and then we really see it begins with Montanus and the heretical movement, the new prophecy movement. And there's some other names given to it, but Montanism. So, let's jump into this. Well, what's happening in the first 100 years, 81 through 100? Well, there's a few things happening. Silk is seen for the first time in Rome. Silk has now come into the actual area of Europe. Buddhism begins to spread from India into Central Asia. Roman Syria develops the technique of blowing glass. We see that in China, there is a war that goes on. One general defeats another, and there's peace in China, which adds stability to the Silk Road, that now that trade will start to occur. China sends its first envoy to go to Rome, but he never makes it to Rome. We have different, of course, the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Excuse me. We have the last Indo-Greek king, Strato II. Judea becomes a Roman province. Around AD 17, there's a major earthquake. Many Asian cities are destroyed. We have, excuse me, Parthian ruled displaces northern Saxon Gandhara. We have the direct sea trade route between Rome and India. Another huge thing, this happens in around AD 50. We have the establishment of direct sea trade between Rome and India, bypassing overland route middlemen. We have the legendary date of the arrival of St. Thomas in India, AD 52. 58 to 63, Rome campaigns against Armenia. 66, we see Halley's Comet appears in January. We have 79, the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. The Colosseum opens in Rome. That happens in AD 79. That's a bunch of different little things that start happening. From AD 100 to 200, Rome is at its highest. It becomes a major market for Eastern goods. Buddhism reaches China. Buddhism flourishes, becomes the most popular religion in Central Asia. Let's see, the four great empires of the day, Roman, Parthian, and Kushan, and Chinese, it brings stability to the Silk Road. So now there's, because of these four great empires, basically with tension and yet some semblance of peace, this trade is now happening. You have the Red Sea Canal is re-excavated. Once again, facilitates Mediterranean trade with the Indian Ocean. We have in 8100 Indian Embassy. And there is... just going to let that sit. This is what happens here sometimes. We have in AD 141, Halley's Comet appears in March. AD 160, the Kingdom Hatra instituted. We have Dura Euphorus captured by Romans, ending Parthian control. In AD 166 to 180, Rome experiences a severe plague in the later part of the century. We have in AD 166, first Roman envoy is sent, reaches in October the court of the Chinese monarch. So Rome sends its first envoys to China. In AD 185, there's a supernova, believed to have had a magnitude brighter than Venus. It was visible. Rome, and for 50 years they had coins. Emperors and empresses had coins stamped. We have in 186 Mount Taupo, New Zealand, the volcano erupted. Believed the worst in recorded history. Global cooling would have been devastating to this steep people with bitter cold, light, little sunlight. A lot of things happening in the first 200 years of AD, and that's not even all of it. And so I'm hearing the dog going on outside. Sorry about that. So we got all of these different things happening in the world. What about wanted to take a look at a couple of little things. So. My goodness. Just one second, please. Like we just had a visitor show up to our house that we had no idea was coming. So, all right, back to where we were. I was wondering what was going on. The dog was going crazy, so my apologies. All right, so we see all the things that are happening in the world. There are things going on in Great Britain at the time, Rome and Great Britain. Got a lot of little things there happening. We have all these world events. So while there are specific things happening in the world, in the centralized area of the world at that time, we have things that are still happening in all the other parts of the Roman Empire and in the world. All of these things that are going on. And we see God acting in and through Paul and others as the gospel goes forward, and how we have this effect of all the different things happening, which would eventually result in bringing about the gospel flourishing and going forward. So, now with a little background as to what's going on in the first 200 years, AD 1 to 200, we have all of this other stuff happening. Now we're going to kind of laser beam it in, and we're going to start focusing in on Corinth. And Corinth is really a central figure. It's basically wiped off the face of the earth around AD 345 by earthquakes. it's not a very good situation. I mean, it basically is destroyed. So we're going to travel back a little bit in time, and we're going to start somewhere around, let's just go around a little bit before AD 146, BC 146. Let's look around BC 300. Corinth is a very prosperous, it's always been a prosperous and very, affluent area in Greece. It's located on this isthmus, a little four mile wide piece of land. And it was strategic because of where it's located and because it was a major trade route. It connected the two seas directly. What would happen is instead of traveling 200 miles around, what would happen is many times it was easier just to have people, they would take the, bring the boats out of the water, and they would literally move it the 4 miles across land and put it back in the water. So Corinth was a huge area, strategically, trade-wise, monetarily. It was very, very important. You'll see that it allowed for so much to go on that it quickly flourished. Jumping up to around AD 146, Corinth is destroyed by the Romans, wiped out, and remains basically uninhabited. There is some evidence to show that it was inhabited for little pockets here or there. It was shown after that, but it remained largely unpopulated for about 100 years. It was just wiped out. Around AD 44, Rome it reestablishes Corinth, and BC 44, I believe. Excuse me. Or maybe I'm just getting. I'm sorry. Reestablishes and it starts to flourish almost immediately. It starts to grow tremendously, and again, it's because of its strategic location. It is located in an area that it's a huge trade, and it is a huge merchant area. All of the trade, land or sea, basically has to go through Corinth. It's just one of those strategic places that God had placed the city. It was a city that would be found to have so much in it. And actually it was Julius Caesar, and I was trying to pull up some of the information. Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth around 46-44 BC, and though it grew up, it was mainly Greek. Roman military veterans lived there, Phoenicians, Phrygians. The Roman charter of the city reflected. Corinth became the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. Old temples were restored and enlarged, new shops and markets built, new water supplies developed, and many public buildings added, including 3 governmental buildings, an amphitheater that sat over 14,000 people. In the first century, Corinth, a public marketplace, was larger than any in Rome. By 50 AD, when Paul visited Corinth, it was the most beautiful, modern, and industrious city of its size in Greece. Corinth had a Jewish synagogue. There was also many other gods, idols, false doctrines of demons. You would have found everything from the gods of Egypt represented, Rome and Greece, the historic temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, stood at the top of the mountain there. It was in history known for its 1,000 prostitutes, and prostitution still continued all the way through the day of Paul and on. It came to be known when you lived a life like of Corinth, it was debauchery, drunkenness, sexual immorality. To be referred to as a Corinthian was more of an insult than anything. It was pretty bad. It was not very good situation. Just all sorts of debauchery. Things that we probably don't even have all the information on. But it was just a really bad thing. You know, as a byword, being a Corinthian was a byword for being an evil person, living evil. That's kind of what you looked at by AD 50. It was prosperous. It was beautiful. It was all sorts of, to the eye on the outside, just an amazing city. And yet its very inner core was rottenness, death, immorality, and sin of such a nature that it became the byword for evil. If you were referred to as a Corinthian, if you lived the life of a Corinthian, it was not a good thing. So, having that type of background, having that type of information, we come to the Corinthian church. We come to a time when Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has gone out. Him and Barnabas have split ways. They're going out. They're going on their visiting the churches they had before, and then to go into new areas. As Paul is leaving and heading out, it's about AD 50. So at the height of the Corinthian church, at the height of the Corinthian city, its beauty and all of this, Paul first arrives. And as normal, what Paul would do is he would go to the synagogue and he would begin to speak to the Jews and reason with the Jews. And then when they would, after they rejected, this is where you got, I believe it's in Acts 18, that he was going to no longer go to the, he would go to the Gentiles. You also find out that God lets him know not to be afraid, because he has many there, many people. So we have in Acts the first recollection that, guess what? This is going to be a major place for his church. He has many believers there. So Paul stayed 18 months, stayed a long time in Corinth, and he preached. Many converts, many souls were saved. And as it went, next thing you know, we have the church at Corinth. Paul leaves, and almost immediately, major things start happening, which means that more than likely they were happening while Paul was there also. It just doesn't spring up. There's usually little things happening behind the scenes, but almost immediately upon Paul's leaving, factions start happening. Schisms start occurring. A lot of things, but predominantly, as we get into the book of 1 Corinthians, there was a desire to be like the rest of the world. They were well spoken of by the community. They were actually, they weren't so different in essence. They fit in well. They were respected. But the fact is that they took on and assimilated the culture that they were in. Things that God tells us in His Word that we're not to do. And immediately Paul writes this letter, the Oreo cookie, you know, you're going to start off with some praise, immediately get to the criticism, and then you're going to end it with more praise. The fact is that Paul had to take and redirect the attention of the Corinthian church to Christ and the gospel, His death. Paul goes on and deals with so many different issues, and we're going to get into those issues, that he has to continually take them and focus them in this very loving and yet, I call it, butt-whooping type of letter. We see that he is taking them to task because what they've done is they've left their first love. They're no longer thinking about the gospel. They're no longer thinking about Christ and His sacrifice and His emptying Himself, and they're no longer thinking about His dying on the cross. They're thinking about their own politicalness. They're thinking about their own freedoms that they have in Christ. They're thinking about their own little, you know, cliques, which led them to be actually, in some one respect, even worse than what was going on in the culture around them. So we find out that the Corinthian church was blessed so tremendously. It was founded, there was a mixture, it was mainly Gentiles, there were some Jews, there were all sorts of social classes in this church. There was, I believe the treasurer of Corinth was eventually there. There were not many wise, no, there were some who were of social economic status in the community a little higher, more regarded than a majority or others. Yes, there was a mixture of classes. And what soon happened, and I mean rapidly, because Paul ends up, we were pretty certain, and I say we, I'm saying in general, it appears that there was four letters written to the Corinthian church by Paul. 1 Corinthians is actually, if the history is right, the second letter that he wrote. 2 Corinthians would actually be the last. There is, each letter is not the best prop you up and, hey, way to go, pat you on the back, life is good. Each letter was harsh. Each letter brought criticism that showed a worldliness and a departure from the gospel. And Paul would warn them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, I think probably 1 Corinthians 15, at least in my opinion, as I read through it and I look at the big scheme of things, Paul is once again evangelizing them through the letter. Talks about, you know, some of you have said the resurrection, you know, that the resurrection, it's not happening. Well, if Christ isn't raised, you know, you're dead in your sins. So if the dead aren't raised, then Christ isn't even raised. And if Christ isn't, you're dead in your sins. He's pointing out the heresy. He's pointing out the destructive heresy that's being taught. And this is indeed what Paul was having to do, was to show that people who were wanting power, wanting to have their own beliefs, wanting to set themselves up in their own authority, were teaching things that they shouldn't be teaching. And what it brought about was not only the little cliques, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, but then you had people taking each other to court. there were people that were going to court. No one in the church was mourning over the sin, but they were rejoicing in the grace that they had been given. There was so much grace preached and taught that they had freedoms to do whatever they wanted, and those who were weak were, you know, basically looked down upon, you know, grow up, straighten up. And yet Paul would have to tell them, man, I don't do anything. Golly, we don't want to have a stumbling block, Romans. Paul was having to go through and teach and to show and to share that, guys, you got this all wrong. He was, in fact, showing them they were not acting in love. They were wanting the gifts, but not the giver of the gifts. This church, which had been blessed tremendously at the beginning, rapidly, and I mean rapidly, departed because it decided that it wanted to be like its culture. It wanted to be well respected and thought of. Maybe that's from, you know, the people of the higher social classes in the community wanting to, you know, fearful of any reproach. Or you have those who are wanting to show, you know, Christianity is the best religion and, you know, there's other good religions out there. Whatever the case may be, the Corinthian church had taken on and become too much of its culture. It was no longer suffering the persecution of Christ and counting his suffering, his shame, to be of more benefit than that of the world. And in fact, we see that today. What do we see? People wanting to do what? Excuse me. Hey, people wanting to have the approval of man. They want to be you know, it's good to be of good reputation, and what we think of good reputation is that, you know, we get along. But in 1 Peter, we see that those who revile your good behavior in Christ, you're doing what's right, you're speaking the truth, you're bold, you're gracious and kind and loving, but you're telling the truth. You're calling it for what it is. You're not giving any leeway to it. You're not sugarcoating it, but you are being direct. Better is open rebuke than concealed love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So the Corinthian church so quickly departed its ways that Paul has to write a letter almost immediately. He has in 1 Corinthians people coming to him. You know, Apollos had already been there. He had already gathered a following. He was such a skillful orator, and he was confident, which meant that he was basically an expert in the scriptures, that he was showing himself, distinguishing himself. And many were basically saying, I'm of him. This is who I listen to. And others, again, as I said earlier, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And Paul quickly has to begin saying, guys, was Paul crucified for you? Who died? Who lived the life you wanted? Who died the death you deserved? Why are you having these divisions and quarrels? Why? Today it would be something like this. Guys, why are you of Sam Storms? Why are you of John MacArthur? Why are you of the New Apostolic Reformation? Why are you of the Reformation? Why are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Was Calvin crucified for you? Was Sam Storms offered up? Was Mike Bickle, false teacher that he is? Or Bill Johnson, false teacher that he is? Were these crucified for you? See, today it would be the same as it was back then. It would be the very same, because you go, well, and one that I'm blessed to listen to was D.A. Carson crucified for you. Who are they? Who are we but men, sinful men? Only one sinless, and only one who suffered, bled, and died in your place. Christ, Him crucified, Him risen, Him ruling, reigning, and returning. The book of 1 Corinthians is a letter which goes to the heart of showing our desperate need for Christ and our Savior, the desperate need to continue in holiness, to continue to keep your mind and eyes focused upon Christ and where He is. As soon as you start looking at what you're doing in the world, you take your eyes off of Christ, you start assimilating and becoming assimilated with the world, and the next thing you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I think Joshua tells it pretty clearly. This book of the law shall not depart from you. You shall meditate on it what day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is, to observe all that is told to you, all that is commanded. You need to do this. Then you'll be successful. Then you'll be prosperous. When you listen to God and listen and obey what He says, the blessings are there. When you cease listening to instruction, you rest in the assembly of the dead. So the Corinthian church becomes our example of being in a major area, strategic area, filled with all sorts of precious goods and commodities, many different religions, many different cultures are represented. Church of the living God, which is called to holiness and to be separate and not to be affiliated with darkness. Remember, Paul says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Turns from that and quickly becomes part of the culture. Can we find another place where that is in the Old Testament where we see that happen? God has been merciful, and we see what happens. And I would take you to Ezra, and I would take you to Nehemiah. What happened? What happened? God grants that the temple to start being rebuilt, and you have people taking daughters, women from the surrounding countries and giving them to their sons to the others, to their daughters, and soon they've been mixed. It brought such shame. Ezra is now tearing his beard, pulling out his beard, ripping his clothes. He's in mourning. God's been merciful, and here they just so quickly depart. The horribleness of assimilating to the world. We see it throughout the entire scriptures. Do not be like the world. Do not get into all sorts of mysticism. Do not get into all of these different pagan ways of worship. Love me and obey me is what God says. I want your heart. When I have your heart, the sacrifices that come from that heart, the very sacrifices that I put within you will be pleasing. That's why later in Isaiah you hear this, but you have wearied me with your sin. You haven't brought me any sweet cane. You haven't brought me these things. What have you done? You brought me your sin. You've wearied me with your sin. And so too, the current body, current church, at least here in America, and where the Lord has sent me, really throughout the world, we want to be like the culture. Not that we're not to do good, but we want to be like the culture. We want to be well respected. We want to have the nice greetings. We want to live the life of comfort. We don't want to tell someone that they're wrong. We don't want to stand firm. We don't want to take hard line and be considered, you know, outcast or those who might cause dissension, or, you know, I don't want to be labeled as, I want, as someone who is, you know, too conservative or, you know, fundamental, or I don't want to have these labels. I want to be thought of as a loving, caring person who just wanted to minister, and that's what we want. We, you know what, I want to just be, you know what, there's some good Buddhists out there who just want to love you and minister to you. There's others out there, though I think they're wrong, or I believe they're wrong, or I'll even confess they are wrong. You know what? We're just all wanting to make this a better place. Instead of speaking the truth, you need to flee from the wrath to come. The time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, as he has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do you notice that the New Testament is not a message? The New Testament gospel has not ever been a message of one, Jesus has got a wonderful life plan for you, but one of, Jesus died because of your traitorous, rebellious, hateful heart toward God. God, instead of leaving you hopeless, punished his son. Now turn from your sin, repent, and trust. The gospel in the New Testament isn't the warm, feel good, pat on your back, oh, I'm so sorry you're hurting. It's, you're a hater of God, and you have blasphemed, and you have sinned against him, and his wrath abides upon you. Now flee from it. Ask and receive mercy while there's still time. That message has been lost by and large in the church in America. That message that God cannot and will not tolerate sin, who hates sin so much that he crushed his son to make a way to be able to forgive us, to uphold his holy character. So we're going to, next week, start into chapter 1 of the Corinthian church. We're going to start into looking at what happened. We're going to look at chapter 1, the compliments of Paul. We're going to see, I apologize. We're going to see why Paul immediately brings in the kindness to them, but starting in verse 10 of chapter 1, he immediately, the first chapter isn't one set apart, you know, the first part of the letter is, hey, here's your greeting, but he immediately jumps in, don't have any divisions. It's not a very warm, fuzzy greeting that lasts for a while. It's a short greeting. He's giving thanks to God. He's praising God for what God put there in that body of Christ, but then he just immediately goes, hey, you got divisions, and what we come to find out that means they're fleshly. And what that means is that they have taken their eyes off of Christ and off the gospel. Where you have fleshliness, desire to be pleasing in the eyes of man, and divisiveness, where you have these types of things, is where the flesh, the eyes of the gospel, the glory of the gospel is not foremost. We'll see. We're going to see how that shows up so much in today. We can talk about the gospel. When the gospel, when the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ does not move us to love and compassion for one another, when it does not move us for holiness and devotion to the truth and a distaste and a hatred for the false, there's a problem. There's a huge problem, and it manifests itself in how we're going to transition here real quickly for the next 35 minutes or so. into that which is false. That which, in God and His Word, gives us the clarity. He doesn't leave us without clarity. We set that aside. We suppress it. We push it to the side so that we can pursue what we want to pursue, not what God wants us to pursue. Instead of being content and seeking God to earnestly bless, we want to earnestly pursue and yet not rest and not be content and not do, and not operate what God wants us to. It comes to pride and arrogance. We have to look at Proverbs 8:31. Fear the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth. That perversion does not always necessarily entail profanity, but speaking that which is false, that which is not true. So earlier I took us all the way through, a timeline all the way up to 8200. Some things going on, time of Rome in Great Britain, things that are happening in the European area, and things that are going over in China, the Silk Road, and the trade that's now happening between the Roman Empire and the East, and all of this stuff that's going on. Why? Because right about that time frame, right in that area around AD 150, early time, shortly after the death of the apostles, we have this explosion of trade. The Roman Empire now is at its height, and it has opened up trade routes with the rest of the world. So things that were limited at best before are now open and flourishing. We are now seeing some things that are starting to take place, some more travel, some more influx of other cultures. You're starting to see a whole lot of new things occurring, and as that happens, Christ tells us, the Lord Jesus tells us, that many will come in His name, and they will perform signs, they'll do many things, and to lead, if possible, even the elect astray. We have those who, that we're told in 1 John, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many have come, and they deny. They're of the world, and they speak of the world, and the world goes after them. I think that most people assume that means that you're going to be just talking, profanity, and how does the world talk? Well, in the world, religion is talked basically in the terms of mysticism. Emptying yourself, becoming one with the universe, one with nature. It's a meditation and a communal. When it involves your actions and not the relationship with God through the Son by the Spirit, you are now talking as the world. You're now talking as the world. And when everything that is done and when your teaching is not focused upon Christ, we're not directing everything to Christ, when we're looking to ourselves, then we have an issue. So we now come into Montanism. What is Montanism, and why? Why were they deemed heretics? And why was there such a battle early on? Why did I bring up Ecclesiastes earlier? Let's see, you have a few different personality types, I guess, a few different things. One of those is, you know, let's just all get along. Come on, let's just find a way to all compromise. There are those, nope, we need to give full acceptance. And then there are the others that say, nope, they're false and they need to be kicked out. That's basically what we have going on in the world today. It's always been going on. Very few are quick. I shouldn't even use the word quick. Very few are of a mindset to evaluate, to look at the fruit, and to say, this is false. It cannot be tolerated. And just like then, it's just like today. But they say, their doctrine seems to be pretty solid. Their doctrine seems to be pretty solid. It seems to be pretty good stuff. What's going on? So we're going to take a look, and we're going to go through. We're going to look at who Montanus was. What was he before he was a Christian? What did he do after his baptism? What happened? What were they? Why were they regarded as heretics? First off, let me tell you that the vast majority of their doctrine was in line. A lot of Orthodox places, and at that time, a lot of the churches basically gave them, okay, you're all right. Your doctrine seems in line. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter. Many, and this is about 80 years prior, many are going to come up from within, and they're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies, even up to the point of denying a master. Think about that. From within. They're going to come from within, and they're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. Did not Paul also in Colossians chapter 2, we look at close to the end of the chapter, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So, when we look at who Montanus was, what Montanism was, it will become very evident that by their fruit, they're heretics. While they have doctrine that they say that they held to, one particular church father, Tertullian, was an advocate of them, a defender of them. It appears that he was really the only one. Many of the local churches, they gave in, they didn't give in, they accepted. This is true. Very much true. So for us to end up knowing how this began, you also have to understand how information was processed and delivered back then. Back then, the issue that came about, the issue that was occurring was the way things, it wasn't like today. You don't pick up your phone, immediately Google search something, and you got it at your tip, or you can make a phone call or send an email or whatever the case may be. It literally took weeks, if not months, for information to get where it needed to go. And then you still had to process it. You still had to basically do three forms of communication, send, receive, confirm. You had to go back and forth to make sure. And that took a long amount of time. We're not talking about, you know, hours or days or weeks. We're talking months, if not years, for things to actually get to a place where they're being evaluated seriously. And this is what we find what happened with Montanus. Around A.D. 150, 152, somewhere in that time frame, Montanus was by tradition a idol priest of a different religion. He lived in the region of Phygra. He became a believer and he was baptized, and upon his baptism he comes out saying that he received a revelation that he was gifted. He basically was the Holy Spirit, that he was the organ that God, he was neither man nor God. He was just used. This is what ended up happening. I think what we can do is we can look at a couple of little things here. Let's jump over this place that's called gotquestions.com. Couple of little things that you would look. You can look these things up. You can read through them. You can take a look at it. But from the Logos, you know, if I jump into my Logos software here, we'll look. And let me jump over. Let's see, A Dictionary of Christian Biography, Literature, Sects, and Doctrines, Volumes 1 through 4. It has come about around AD 150, 152, but really in the AD 170 areas when it became, that's when it really started, the main thrust of the open prophecies became. This was the issue. It wasn't the fact that believed in prophecy. Because the gift of prophecy was not only widely held to, it was widely accepted and rightfully so. It was never their gift of prophecy. It was never the gift or the exercising or the use of prophecy. That was never the issue. The issues had to do with several other things. One, the nature and the style of prophecy. Who he claimed to be. Who were his prophetesses? What were they doing? Their claims of, while they would not deny the scriptures that were before, they basically filled in the gaps that were missing. So in essence, theirs was authentic, God-given revelation. Their prophecies were scripture. That's what it comes down to. Tertullian even wrote to the point of saying that, you know, while they don't disagree, while they don't go against what was given, they fill in the gaps. So prophecy itself was never the issue with Montanus, or it was never the issue. It was the issue of what they were doing. In Phygra, where he came from, the vast majority of the cults and religions would be in ecstasy, types of rantings and chantings, types of unknown mumblings. And what would happen is he would begin this type of process. He would get himself into a frenzy almost, and he would make these types of prophecies. I'll read directly from the Lexicon Bible Dictionary. Montanus claimed to receive utterances at his was baptism, which he believed were from the Holy Spirit. Montanus apparently claimed to be the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit in John 14:26. He reported to have said, "I am God Almighty dwelling in man. I am neither angel nor envoy. I am the Lord God and Father and have come to myself." This becomes part of the issue. It is the manner in which they were acting outside of church, outside of scripture, orderly. We see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, things are to be done in a normal manner, an orderly manner. There's not to be this ecstatic thing. Montanism takes bad hermeneutics coming from Genesis chapter 2 and also out of Acts with Peter when we see them going into trances. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. While Peter was hungry, he went into a trance. And so the teachings of the Montanism of the two prophetesses, Priscilla and Maximilla, two prophetesses, were outdoing Montanus even. They both at his baptism were saying they also had received ecstatic messages through the Holy Spirit. They left their husbands and they traveled with Montanus and they began these certain things. I read Colossians 2 to you. Why? Because they began telling people they needed to fast. They needed to open their minds to the Spirit that they might receive revelations also. Remember, open your mind to the Spirit. When God wants to reveal, He doesn't need you to open your mind. If you have the mind of Christ already, the Holy Spirit, guess what? See, it fails at the very beginning. There's a lot of whitewashing that has the semblance of truth. But their teachings were teachings as of the world. They carried on the... They were very much attractive and they flourished because the prophecy of Montanus was that he received a revelation of the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, coming down, and that it was going to be in their area, in Phygra. And because of that, it left everything. I mean, people took it. I mean, hey, wow, the end is coming, and this is where heaven is basically going to be. And it had a huge following there. But as it started to get out, it became more and more scrutinized. And as this started happening, all of a sudden, their teachings and their behaviors became suspect and were called into question. They were even, you know, wanting to exorcise them because their actions were so outside of Scripture, so outside of the church, that it could only be attributed to demonic activity. This is just the history and the truth. Jerome, Clement was going to write on them. Erastus was right. There are so many who, when they looked at what were their teachings, they were forbidden. If they divorced, they were forbidden to remarry, and they were forbidden to remarry if their spouse died. They were to abstain from certain things. They had rigorous asceticism. Their belief was in the imminent return of Christ. It was happening very shortly. In fact, after Maximilla's death, I mean, basically people were not wanting to work because they were saying, okay, it's about to happen. It's getting ready to. And in fact, we see in the scriptures, these types of things were already happening, and Paul was warning people about it. He was warning them in the Corinthian church, i.e., hey, man, if Christ isn't right. All these things were going on before Montanus ever shows up. before he ever shows up on the scene, you actually have the same things occurring, and Paul is warning on them. And Paul is actually saying, dude, if you keep in this, there's going to be issues. And in fact, not only will it lead you astray, it may show that you were never a believer in the beginning. This stuff is so bad that you cannot, though it has the appearance of wisdom, though it has the appearance of godliness, it does nothing. It doesn't do anything. Just because you apply yourself doesn't mean that you're any different from any other religion in the world. In fact, it just shows that you're a part of the world. There should be fasting. Should be prayers. There should be the giving up of certain liberties that you might have openly and publicly. There should be those things. But the focus should always and predominantly be upon Christ, upon the gospel. It should always be about evangelizing and having the gospel go forward and growing in Christ and the knowledge of who he is, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And should we seek for signs? Should we seek for gifts? Well, Jesus said an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. For the apostles' signs were given to show that they were authoritative. Gifts were given for the building up of the church, gifts that still continue to this day. See nowhere in Scripture where it shows they don't. What happened is that in a desire for power and in a desire to be sinful, wantonness began going beyond Scripture. While he claimed certain truths and they have held a certain doctrine and they followed that and by all accounts lived it, their teachings, their destructive heresies became more and more evident to the point that they were declared by the church heretics, kicked out. These individuals would not have been these ravenous wolves, you know, out. They would have been probably some of the most charismatic, good, get to get along with, loving type of people. They would have seen, like, you know what, this is a person I can hang out around. They wouldn't have been, you know, the evil, dark person in all black with a scar going down the middle of the face and the snarling lip and waiting to pounce. These would have been the people that you would have looked at and went, man, okay. Scriptures tell us that the ones to be the most careful of are the ones who come across as the most loving and the most friendly, the ones that seem to just be the good old Joe. But you cannot follow that. Have to look at the fruit. And the fruit of this was heresy. They were advocating asceticism. They were advocating. He himself was claiming to be something he was not. In fact, in his claimings, Montanism put their prophecy on par, if not above, Scripture. Early church had already warred against this. The church in Asia had already warred against that. Paul and the other apostles warred against that. We are told, and we are told that we have to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Many will depart from it. So as we look at Montanus, and we look at Maximilla and Priscilla, and we look at, we see a lot of, quote, Christ-like things. First, he's an idol priest. And upon his baptism, he comes out saying that he received revelation from God. What happens is that he is the fulfilled promise. He's the fulfilled promise. Look at the birth of Christ. Where do you think? Do you not see the similarities? Do you not see the dangerous parts of that? Friends, I'm telling you that when you look through it, Tertullian was around 207 AD, the most known advocate of them. Eusebius speaks against them, Jerome against them, Clement of Rome against them. We have throughout church history those who would come along, some new teaching, something that wasn't really new, that would, by the time the word traveled around, there would be meetings, they would have to get together, they would have to discuss these things, and then judgments would come down. The early church, once the information got to them, once things started happening, they got together. And God led his people to show that they were heretics. The obvious fruits being shown, their type of behavior, what they were prophesying. Since the new heaven and new Jerusalem did not come to Phygra anyway, how will you know a prophet? What they say doesn't happen, they're not a prophet. They're a false prophet. Well, what does God say about that? See, we examine scriptures when anyone comes to us. We should be eager to learn. We should be eager and desirous to grow in Christ, knowing that he has gifted others, that he has his people everywhere, and that he has gifted us for the sharpening and the building up of one another, and so that we should not just dismiss something idly. We should be those Bereans who look at the scriptures, not look at the surrounding culture, but look at the entire context of the scripture and go, does this line up? God says, and if it doesn't, they're to be discarded, they're to be left, they're to be addressed, they're to be taught, and if they continue in their sin, they're to be done away with. It's not an if. It's not a, well, okay, let me think about it, or man, they just have an appearance, as what recently happened, but they just have an appearance to want to know Christ and love Christ. I just went through that. Well, Shane, you know, many of them have a desire to want to know Christ. The problem is that if their ladder is on the wrong wall, they can want to know something, but it's still wrong. That's why we're not called to look at what a person says. We're to look at the fruit. Does it line up with Scripture? What is being taught? Are these destructive heresies? Are these things? And you can't go, well, this group will think that's exactly what was going on way back when. It has. Well, I think like this. You're not to. You're to think like God thinks. You're to take his word. Lord, show us in your word. Did not the Jerusalem Council, when it came Cornelius talking about what had happened, and there was the big uproar. And when Peter had spoke, did not James say, hey, and what Peter says aligns, agrees with the what? Prophets. Aligns with the Word of God. That's why we look and see. So today you have places like Bethel Church, a false heretical movement. IHOP, a false heretical movement that all talk about how they want to know Christ and how they want, but they're not focused upon the gospel. They're focused on me. They're focused on such deviant behaviors that it cannot be of Christ. Does that mean that God's not working there? No, that doesn't mean that at all. Means is that these people have the appearance of light but are darkness. Period. You do not do the things that they do. You do not act and say the things that they say and look at it and go, okay, well, you know, they just got a couple of little things wrong, but by and large, they're pretty good buds, so we're going to continue to hang out with them. No. That's not what we're called to do in Scripture. And that is exactly what happened with the Montanists. The Montanists, before people had all the information, they just went, this is what we believe, and we believe in, well, we believe in prophecy too. But they would do their things to such an extent, and they would claim, because of the direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that their message was authoritative. That it was Scripture. Even if it was in contradiction to Scripture, theirs was to be considered. Huge problem. Huge. What do you have happening out of the New Apostolic Reformation today? What do you have out of many false movements? I come in the name of Christ, prophet of God. This is a strange teaching. Why are you teaching us this? Doesn't the Word say that? Well, you're not understanding it. Just recently watched a video from back in 2009. Does God ever choose not to heal? No. God always chooses to heal. And friends, when you hear that from Bill Johnson, the same guy who anointed Todd Bentley as an apostle, the first thing you should do is run. Pray for that God would be merciful and grant them repentance, him with repentance, and then run. To affirm them in any way shows the danger you're in. It is the Word of God that we don't take our direction. Just like today with Bethel and IHOP, so too back then with Montanus and Montanism. It took longer back then because of the way things were reported and the way they traveled and the way things were confirmed. But today, at our disposal, the ability to recognize and see and compare to Scripture rapidly. Examine everything carefully. Church, the body of Christ, is too beautiful. And those who are called to be ministers to it, those, all of us who are called and gifted to be used to build it up, have to be careful with what's entrusted. Do not be afraid to call that which is false, false. Well, a few minutes, 40 seconds or so left, and it's going to be time for me to be getting out of here. I don't have the closing music, so I got 30 seconds. If you have not come to the place of trusting Christ, if you were to die today, where would you be? Would you be in heaven, and would you be in heaven because of your good works or because of Christ and his finished work? If it's not, if you say not because of Christ and his finished work, I ask you to come to the end of yourself. your sin, turn from your pride, trust in Him who suffered blood and died, repent and believe in Christ. Good day, everyone.